Good morning. Our first song will be number 82, Our Fellowship, number 82. Following this song, we'll have our opening prayer.
No. Oh, Father, watching over me,
please. Our God, our Father, we recognize your presence with us this morning, for you've told us that where your saints gather together, that you're with them. Father, we understand and know your word in part, and we ask you that you look to the hearts of each one that's presence here, our online. We pray that you'd enter our spirits as we become one in our worship to you this morning. We've gathered together here with one thought, with one mind, to remember the sacrifice of your Son, the giving of his life, and you gave that Son freely. He gave his life freely. We pray that each of us will purpose in our hearts to give ourselves freely to serve you this coming week. Each week we gather together to recommit ourselves and to remember that sacrifice. We pray, Father, that our hearts will be pure. Our intentions will be pure. Our motives will be pure to serve you to the best of our ability, to do the things that you tell us to do the things we understand by the reading of the word that you've left for us. Help us to implement these things into our hearts and our spirits, that we do and we think the things that's according to your word. We need knowledge. We need understanding. And we need wisdom to carry these things out, that we truly live the way you've given us. Father, we know that by the lives that we live, that comes from our hearts, that you'll judge us in the last day and determine our eternal destiny. We recognize that, so we commit to you this day our intent to live according to your word. We ask for you to help. As we help each other, as we gather together today, not only just to remember your son, but to teach, to encourage, to exhort, and to admonish each other to do the same. Father, we see the beauty of your holiness through your word. May we see each other's beauty as they exemplify that same holiness. Encourage us each day, Father. We also recognize that we're not perfect in our intent, and we sin, and we ask you, Father, to forgive us of those sins that we've committed. Help us to know what those are. Help us to purpose to do better, to live better. Forgive us, Father. We ask you to accept this prayer through your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Our next song will be number 219, How Sweet, How Heavenly. Number 219.
No soul.
How sweet, how heavenly is the dark window.
Number 536, Oh, the Things We May Do. Number 536. If it's convenient for your neighbor, would you please stand?
No soul.
Have you said this song from your brother?
seated. Song of invitation will be number 301, Soul of Savior, Thou Art Needing.
Just one additional announcement. There will be no 4 p.m. Bible class today, no 4 p.m. Bible class for high school and junior high. By a show of hands, or if you're online, you can make a comment if you'd like on the lesson. Who in here considers themselves to be an extrovert? Who's an extrovert in here? Do we have any extroverts? Maybe just a few. If you didn't raise your hand, I'm just going to assume you're an introvert, and I won't embarrass you by asking you to raise your hand. What do you two groups of people have in common? Well, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and find out. If you'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 7. I'm on. Okay. I guess that means I need to stay here then? Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 7. Hey, look at that. And let's consider some things that he says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 7. In verses 7 and 8, the preacher warns of the vanity of isolation. Read with me. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end in all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. It might appeal to our pride and lone wolf idealistic ideals, individualistic ideals, to say that we don't need anyone in this life. But it just rings hollow. I like this quote from Paul Earnhardt about these verses. He says, if we can get there. He says, all we have ever done since we were born is need somebody. Somebody to carry us about, feed us and dress us. Someone to provide for us, protect us, teach us, love us, befriend us, encourage us, and share life with us. And overarching all the human help we have all life, and breath, and all things. Isolation, even so-called successful isolation, is vanity. It ends in emptiness. I like the English Standard Version's translation of this last phrase. It is an unhappy business to be alone and isolated. Who wants to die all alone, clinging to their wealth? But if we drop down just a few verses, we're going to see in verses 13 through 16, there is the vanity of popularity as well. Verses 13 through 16 describe the rags-to-riches story of a wise youth who rises from prison, of all places, to become king in place of a foolish old man who won't listen to anyone anymore. But his Cinderella story ends with the fickle mob forgetting him too. And it turns out the faceless, nameless crowd out there was never really filled with his true friends. Read verse 16 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. And so what the wise man tells us is each of these are vanity. My number is 1553. What's your number? By that I mean how many friends do you have on Facebook? If you would have told me in high school, someday you will have 1,553 friends, I would have said, I don't know 1,553 people, and I don't think I want that many friends. How ironic, over the last year of social distancing and quarantine and isolation, most of us have hundreds of online friends. And you would think we are perfectly equipped to deal with our physical isolation. And yet this shallow form of popularity has not replaced our deep need for personal and in-person true friendships. Shallow popularity is vanity, just as isolation is vanity. And so the preacher lays out for us two extremes. The isolated introvert who has trouble seeing the necessity for friendships and establishing friendships. The popular extrovert who has the temptation of only making surface friendships with many people but no deep connection with anyone. So back to our original question, what do these seemingly polar opposites have in common? Well, each struggles with having true, meaningful friendships. Thus, sandwiched in between these two extremes, the preacher tells us about the value of true friendship. Read with me verses 9 through 12, and if you'd like to mark your spot here, this will provide the text for our lesson this morning. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. The preacher says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There is a saying in the Jewish Talmud, a man without companions is like a left hand without the right. And the Godhead said in the garden in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, after the creation of Adam, but before the creation of Eve, you know it well, it is not good for man to be alone, God said. But more than that, it's not really possible for man to be alone in any sort of fulfilling and good way. We are by God's design dependent and interdependent creatures. We need each other. In a 2002 study entitled, Very Happy People. Well, that's appealing, isn't it? Very Happy People. Researchers sought to identify the defining characteristics of the happiest 10% of people. What do they have in common? Are they all wealthy? Are they all beautiful? Do they all live in warm, tropical places? Are they all physically fit and healthy individuals? Are they all intelligent? Are they all young? It turns out there was one, and in this study, there was only one characteristic that distinguished the happiest 10% from everybody else, the strength of their social relationships. We need friends. We need community. But what are we looking for in our friends? Well, this is where the preacher can help us. In not so many words, the preacher admonishes us to find a friend who will do four things in four verses. And the first thing we need friends to do, we need a friend who will work beside us, a friend who will work beside you. If you're still there in Ecclesiastes 4, read again verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Friendship and support matters when trying to accomplish a task. It is well documented that in most manual labor, that two skilled, motivated people working together don't work twice as fast as one. Instead, they work exponentially faster. And it is not just that all the old sayings are true, that two hands or two heads are better than one. It's not just that we work faster and more efficiently. The work also seems easier when we have a friend who is with us, who will work beside us. Now, there was a really fascinating study that was done in 2008 where folks were asked to estimate both the size and steepness of a hill in front of them, and then they changed various aspects of their environment to see if it impacted the way they perceived the thing that was in front of them, this big hill. And what researchers found is that participants consistently estimated that the hill was smaller and less steep when another person was beside them versus when they were alone. And not only that, furthermore, participants estimated the hill was smaller and less steep when with a supportive friend than when with an acquaintance or negative person in their life. True friends make work better, easier, more fulfilling, and with a greater reward. We will have a good reward for our labor. I think a great biblical example of this would have been Paul's friendship with Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They worked beside each other in their physical occupation. They were all tent makers. And in Acts chapter 18, we see that the three of them combined their resources so that they might work secularly together in that way. But more importantly, they worked beside each other in the spreading of the gospel. In Romans chapter 16, when Paul is writing to the church in Rome. Remember, that's where Aquila and Priscilla were from. They were Jews who were kicked out of Rome by Nero, but by the time of the writing of the letter to the Romans, they're back in Rome. And so Paul says this in his personal remarks toward the end of the letter. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." He calls these friends his fellow workers. But what kind of work did he have in mind? And what were all the churches of the Gentiles?
Well, those are all the churches where Paul worked. All of those churches that he established in Greece and Asia Minor and Cyprus and other places.
And Paul says, essentially, "My work was so much easier and better because of these two faithful people. And as much as the churches of the Gentiles should give thanks for me, they should give thanks for these who worked beside me." Now, let me ask you. It was probably a little bit different for this husband and wife duo to take a single man under their wing. But do you think Paul was concerned with being a third wheel with Aquila and Priscilla? Of course not. These were his friends and his fellow workers. And so I admonish you to find friends who are not afraid to hop in the ditch with you and start digging, who you can call your fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Looking again to Ecclesiastes 4, the second thing, we need to find friends who will stand beside you against yourself sometimes. Notice what he says in verse 10. "For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." Falling, as any of us who are a little bit clumsy know, is usually a self-imposed problem. I fell because I fell. It was my fault. And sometimes we are our own worst enemy. Not just in this sort of physical sense, but in a spiritual sense as well. When that's the case, we need someone to pull us up out of the pit that we ran headlong into. If you turn to the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs talks a great deal about friends and what makes a good friend. In Proverbs chapter 27, notice verses 5 and 6. "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And what the wise man tells us here is that there is value in someone who's willing to tell you straight, who's willing to tell you exactly how things are. I need someone in my life who will tell it to me the way it is sometimes, in love, with gentleness, with their speech seasoned with salt and all of those sorts of things. But I need to appreciate the friend who will tell me what I need to hear and not just what I want to hear. And I need to be that kind of friend too. Notice what he says in verse 17 as well. "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." Our friendship should be making us better, not making us worse. And so if you have a friend whose kisses are deceitful, who isn't helping you to become a better person, then you need to re-examine the kind of friend that you're making. We need somebody who will stand beside us, even against ourselves if we're going down the wrong path. Third, find friends who will stand beside you in all circumstances. Look in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? We could have said, summarized this by saying, someone who will lie beside you against the harsh elements of life, or something along those lines. The image that the preacher uses is being out in the elements on a cold night. I went to camp every summer in Colorado. It was always at the very beginning of August, and part of the reason why I did that was because it was 104 in West Texas at the time, and usually the high in Colorado was around 75, sunny every day, up in the mountains. It was just awesome. Well, there was one year I was in high school. A group of us guys in the older boys' cabin decided that we were going to take sleeping bags and we were going to go sleep outside in the woods under the stars. And so we found this place in this little meadow where we had hiked before during the day. And so we all got out there with one counselor and we laid out under the stars. And as the stars came out, and it's like there's nothing between you and them, it seemed like the best decision we had ever made in our lives. And then about 3 in the morning, as the temperature had dipped below freezing up on the mountain, we decided that maybe we were all going to die out there. And I remember I was in my sleeping bag, and I had a friend next to me who was a big guy. He was like 6'3". And I remember laying there 3 in the morning, and I'm just shaking. And I look over at him, and he's just shaking too, looking at me. And I finally worked up the courage to ask, "Do you have room for me in that sleeping bag?" And he looked at me, and he said, "I thought you'd never ask." Well, if you had asked us earlier in the day with all of our well-laid plans, "Hey, what do you think about sleeping in a sleeping bag with him?" we would have said, "No way." But our circumstances overcame our pride to where we realized that we needed one another. We couldn't stay warm alone. And so too, the circumstances of life remind us how much we need other people. And though we think we can handle everything in our isolation, sometimes we are forced to rely on somebody else. Have you noticed, I think it's a new thing, have you noticed how when people say literally lately, they don't usually really mean literally? To the point where that phrase has lost some of its punch. Well, let me use it. This is literally the opposite of a fair weather friend. The weather is cold and harsh, but they stick with you and keep you warm. It is your circumstances that you are fighting together side by side. And who will stand beside you when things are difficult for you? Who will weep when you weep? Who will come to the funeral? Who will step in times of crisis to help you out and get things done? If you turn back to Proverbs chapter 17, notice verse 17 in that chapter. A friend loves at all times, both good and bad, and a brother is born for adversity. You need to find a friend who loves you in all of your circumstances. But the reason why, the greatest reason why you have that friendship is for those times of adversity. And the saying goes, hard times will always reveal true friends. But there's a sense in which so do the good times. A friend loves at all times. Even more difficult, not for you, but for them sometimes, are the good circumstances for you. Who will rejoice and love and be happy for you when you're doing well, but they're not? Who will rejoice when you rejoice? I admonish you to find a friend who is happier about your success than you are, who is rooting for you to succeed in all things, who wants you to be successful, even if that means you are more successful than them. And the way you do is by being that kind of friend to others. If you turn over one chapter to Proverbs chapter 18, the last verse in that chapter, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. This one who shows genuine empathy for others is the one who is truly friendly in times of pain or in times of happiness. That's the closest friend, because they're not fair weather friends. They're fair weather or bad weather friends. They are there for you no matter the circumstances. So find friends who will do these three things. And then finally, the last thing that we see there, find friends who will stand beside you against others seeking your harm. Verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If you're still looking at Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24, the English Standard Version, there's a textual variant here. It translates it this way. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. It may be that in your time of distress and trouble, all desert you, many companions, but not the friend who is closer than a brother. They will defend you instead of slandering your name. They will stand up beside you and for you, even if you're not there when someone is attacking you. One of my top five all-time favorite movies is the Western Tombstone. And what is that movie about? Well, it's a Western, sure, but really, it's a sweet movie. Yeah, there's lots of guns and everything else, but it's a sweet movie about friendship. At one point in the movie, after a harrowing encounter with a band of outlaws, one of the deputies riding with Wyatt Earp says to a clearly sick Doc Holliday, he says, "Doc, you ought to be in bed. Why are you doing this anyway?" To which he replies simply, "Wyatt Earp is my friend." Oh, that it was so simple with all of our friends. We all need people like that in our lives who are standing beside us because they're our friend. People who will go to battle with us, not against outlaws, but go to battle with us against sin and the devil. People who will fight with us and for us. We need friends like that. And friends who remind us that the true enemy is not one another. The true enemy is the devil and whatever problem he's placed before us. I mean, that sounds like the kind of friend that I want, don't you? So where do we find such friends? Well, God knew all of this. He knows how much we need friendship and fellowship and community because He created us to be social beings. He created us in His image with this incredible capacity to love one another and to love Him. So what did He do knowing this about us? He provided for our relationships from the very beginning. These verses talk a lot about two and how two are better than one. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, as we said, it is not good that man should be alone. God says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. He says those two, this one all by himself would be better if there were two. And so he made a woman. And not just any woman, he made a wife. And if you look there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, we're on the screen behind me. And Adam said, this, seeing the woman, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so God in his beautiful design, he said, it's not good for men to be alone. I'll make another so that they are two. And yet in the best of marriages, those two become one flesh under God. What a beautiful arrangement God has made for us. And the first place that we should find such a friend as is described in these four points, We should find all of those in a faithful spouse, someone who will work beside us, someone who will stand up to us when we're being an idiot, someone who will stand beside us in all of our circumstances,
someone who will stand beside us when others are seeking our harm.
And so I ask you, what are you looking for in a spouse? What are you looking for in a marriage? I like the goal Tim Keller identifies. He says, the goal of marriage is deep character change through deep friendship. Deep character change through deep friendship. I want a friend who will do those four things and that will make me better in my spouse. Just a few verses before where we left off in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, just before he talks about a friend who sticks closer than a brother, he says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now here is a verse that we could take too literally. The wise man isn't saying any wife or any husband is a good thing. Sometimes that's not the case. It would be easy enough just to find someone else that we might marry. But instead, he's describing a husband or a wife like the one described in Proverbs 31. A virtuous wife is a good thing to find, and her worth is far above rubies. And that begins not with how someone looks, obviously, or even how compatible the two of you are. But it begins instead, or should begin instead, with their faith and their commitment to Christ. As he says in verse 30, a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Many have made the connection to that last verse there in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12, that threefold cord not quickly broken. And some have made the connection and says, well, that could stand for a husband and a wife and God. And if those three are together, how do you break them apart? And whether that's what the preacher intended or not, the deepest and most satisfying friendships in marriage come when we are both focused on the same thing, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Peter calls it being heirs together of the grace of life in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. And this is something that Peter experienced himself in his marriage. And what a beautiful thing to be able to say that in ours. Now, maybe you're already married this morning. Work on that with your spouse to where your spouse is this kind of best friend to you. But I want to take just a second to address our young people. I cannot impress upon you strongly enough how important this point is. Not just for you remaining faithful to the Lord in any sort of abstract sense, but for what you can and will accomplish in the kingdom. For what your children, if you're blessed with them, can and will accomplish in the kingdom. And so seek out someone who has a good and honest heart to marry. Someone who loves God more than they love you. Someone who brings out the spiritual in you instead of the carnal in you. Someone who is attracted to the spiritual in you and not the carnal in you. And that's who you want to be your lifelong companion and friend or any friend. And beware of someone who isn't a committed believer for this of all closest relationships. Not that you can't be their friend. Don't misunderstand me. But that you can't let your guard down around someone who doesn't have the same belief in Christ that you do. You can influence them, sure, and you should, but you cannot allow them to influence you. And make no mistake, in a marriage, no matter how strong you are in the faith, there will be influence. Will it be influence toward God or away from Him? In all of our relationships, Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We usually just quote verse 33 by itself, and rightfully so. It's succinct. It's memorable. But I want to read the two verses around it as well this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 32 through 34. Paul says, in addressing this false doctrine that Jesus didn't rise from the dead and nobody else is going to rise from the dead either, that there is no resurrection of the dead, and there were Christians who were putting forth this doctrine, Paul says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul says, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about the resurrection and the other big issues of faith has an impact on our actions. And sometimes we say, well, what's the big deal? And Paul says, well, if the dead do not rise, I would live totally differently. If the dead do not rise, you think I'm going to go into Ephesus and fight with men and beasts for my faith? No. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And if you think someone's belief system, their faith or lack thereof, has no impact on your friendship and their influence on you because they're a good person or claim to be a Christian, you're deceiving yourself. And Paul says, do not be deceived. People who believe stuff like what he describes here are going to live totally differently than God would have them to live. The people he's talking about here, they would have said that they were Christians. If you would have asked them if they were followers of Jesus, if they believed in Jesus Christ, they would have said yes. What we believe impacts strongly the way we live and act. And so too with the beliefs of those around us. Their beliefs impact strongly the way we live and act. And so when he says, evil company corrupts good habits, usually we have in our mind this person who, is just super sinful, super worldly, involved in all kinds of different things. But what he really has in mind is someone who doesn't hold to the truth of the faith. And he says that kind of thinking is going to impact your habits. It's going to impact your actions. And so you need to be careful about who it is you bring in as your best of friends. And this is true, not just in our closest friendship and our marriages, but in all our friendships. With whom are we the closest? Who is influencing us? Someone who will bring the Bible into the conversation? Someone who will seek truth and pursue it? Or someone who doesn't even really care about God that much? And that's why we find friends like this, friends like 1, 2, 3, and 4, with your faithful brethren. God didn't just create this one relationship of marriage. Instead, he also created the church to fulfill this very need we have for fellowship and community. And this is where we can find our best friends. And then, there at the end of our section in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, there is an unexpected twist. Two are better than one, he says. Two, 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 over and over in those verses until the very last line, and now, all of a sudden, there are three. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so my final admonition, and then the lesson will be yours, is this. Where do we find such friends? Well, in a faithful spouse, with your faithful brethren, and by adding another friend. If you have the most important thing in common with someone, your deep faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will find someone who will do these four things. If you find someone who loves Christ with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, who is trying to imitate Christ and emulate Christ in all that they can do, if you become friends with that person, they'll work beside you in his kingdom. They will stand beside you against yourself when you sin. They will stand beside you against circumstances when they come into your life. They will stand beside you against others seeking your harm. And sometimes we have bought into the myth that our society puts forth that, you know, you have to have this laundry list of things in common in order to become good friends with someone. I'm here to tell you this morning, if you have one thing in common, your faith in Jesus, then you can become close and good friends with someone. And so I'm not asking you to abandon the friends you have, not at all. But seek to grow new friendships among God's people. Get to know someone outside of your normal group, outside of your age bracket, outside of your own family. Maybe go on a double date with a Christian couple you've never been out with before. Invite a family or an individual you don't know well over for supper. Go play Ultimate Frisbee or share a book recommendation with fellow Christians. Reconnect with that old friend with whom you've grown apart in relationship, but not in faith. And this kind of friendship only multiplies our common strengths. It doesn't decrease our other friendships. We don't run out of love. Instead, that love only multiplies. Because this is a friendship closer than even family. When the wise man says there is a friend who is closer than a brother, a friend who is closer than even our physical family, the first people I think about are my brethren, my spiritual family. And I am grateful to be a part of God's family, and I am grateful to be a part of this family here. And if you are not fully taking advantage of what God is offering in terms of fellowship and community and friendship, know that one of the great ancillary blessings, if you want to put it in those terms, of becoming a Christian is that you are instantly part of a loving family, the family of God. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, what's stopping you? What's stopping you from accepting God's grace on His terms? Won't you come even this morning and accept Christ, put Him on in baptism, and rise to walk in newness of life? But if you're already a Christian and you realize that maybe you've isolated yourself from others, or maybe you only have shallow relationships with others, God created you for deep and true and meaningful relationships. And if there's something that we can do to pray for you, to help you with that, all you have to do is come now while together we stand and while we sing.
Soul of Savior, thou art he.
before the Lord's Supper we'll sing In Christ Alone. It'll only be on the screen behind me. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, burn through the fiercest wrath and storm. For I shall love, I get the peace, when fears are
to worship our God, and we've done that. But also we're instructed in God's Word to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, there's a very familiar passage, but we want to read it with you and put these thoughts before your mind. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whosoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. There's a lot of powerful things in this passage. But I want you to note with me verse 26. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes these words. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. When we assemble on the first day of the week, and when our friends and our neighbors see us assemble, driving to church, going to worship God, and as we come then together to partake, we proclaim the Lord's death. And it should be that it makes an impression on them how important it is, how important it is to each one of us that we go and assemble to partake, proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. I love the song, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. In verse 3 it says, tell the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper. Love, pay the ransom for me. Let's tell the story of Jesus. As we partake, let us proclaim to everyone that we love our Lord and appreciate his death upon the cross. Will you bow with me, please? Dear Father in God, help us in our thoughts and in our minds to ever be thankful for what thou hast done for us and what thy Son has done for us. That he came to this world, lived, did his teaching, but then, Father, he was crucified and died. He was crucified, Father, and rose from the grave so that we might have a hope of spending eternity with thee. Help us to proclaim our Savior's death in everything that we do. Father, as we partake now of this bread, which represents his body, let us truly remember. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Likewise, in the same manner, let us give prayer for the cup. Dear Father, again, Father, we come before thee, thanking you for all that you've done for us. Help us, Father, to think of our Savior as we remember the blood that was shed on the cross. As we partake, Father, of this emblem, let us do so pleasing in thy sight. In a worthy manner. This is our prayer, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. Barrett, do you have another song? This concludes our worship for today. We encourage you to go forth and be safe. And as I've been writing to friends, may you have warmth and electricity over these next few days. But in all things, God will be our comfort. If there's nothing else, we'll ask Brother Adam to come forth and lead us in a closing prayer.
Please bow. Heavenly Father, we come before you at the close of this service. Thank you for this opportunity and the freedoms that we have to gather here with friends and with fellow Christians to sing praises to you and study your word. We're thankful for the good lesson that we heard today. We pray, Lord, that we would actively seek out friendships and the kind of friends that we've learned about today, but more importantly, that we would strive to be the type of friends that would be good influences on others, that we would stand by our friends, not just in good times, but in bad as well. We're mindful of all the ones that were mentioned that are sick or facing various ailments. We pray, Lord, that if it be your will, you'd restore them to their health. As we go out into the week, Lord, we pray that we be good examples to those around us, that we be salt and light. Pray that you would keep us safe and bring us back at the next appointed time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.